Christmas presents. I have no doubt that we all love receiving Christmas presents. And with that, I would ask rhetorically, what's the most amazing Christmas present you've ever received? Now, this is a question that many people have taken the time to answer on social media platforms like Quora. And some people, you know, will go to these sites and then talk about their favorite gift ever. And some hearken back to that very first bike they received as a child. Others are still amazed by the time when they received a brand new Christmas car. Wouldn't that be nice? There are those who recount the Christmas when they received their very first smartphone, and it was just amazing to them. Others share stories about the Christmas when they finally got engaged. Yeah, some people get engaged on Christmas. One of the most touching stories that I saw, it was about a foster child who unwrapped a Christmas present only to find a framed certificate of the adoption papers that had been finally approved. And so they discovered that they had been adopted one Christmas morning. Without debate, that's an incredible gift. And at the same time, though, I would also point to those who received the gift of life on Christmas. As a matter of fact, there are many stories online about those whose lives were saved after being rescued on a Christmas day. For example, it was actually last Christmas when the Patterdale Mountain Rescue Team was called upon to go out and rescue a young man whose Christmas camping trip turned into a six-hour ordeal that left him unable to walk away from his campsite. And it was on the same Christmas morning last year when a rescue team in San Francisco had to go out and save the life of a woman who somehow survived a 120-foot plunge in her car from an oceanside cliff all the way to the sandy beach below where the car landed on its roof. Amazingly, she survived, and partially because, well, these survivors were quick to come and pull her out of this car. In both of these cases, you know, these survivors, well, I'm sure they're quick to insist that the best Christmas present that they ever received was the gift of life, which was provided to them by the brave men and women who rescued them on Christmas morning. Now, as we consider the way in which these heroes spent their Christmas day saving the lives of those who were in need of rescuing, well, I can't help but to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't help but to think about the way that Jesus came to rescue us after arriving on that first Christmas day. It's also important to note that this rescue plan, well, it was previously revealed in the pages of God's holy word, and the reason why is because this rescue plan was a predetermined plan. In this way, the Lord prophetically presented his predetermined plan of salvation, so sinners like us might be rescued from the painful punishment that we all deserve. And what this means is that those who now have placed their faith in the prophetic present of the Lord, well, we can rejoice in knowing that we have in fact received the greatest Christmas gift ever given. Yeah, Christian, we've received the greatest Christmas gift ever given. If you're looking for an even greater gift, you won't find it. With this as the focus, I want to spend some time today considering some of the prophecies that prove that this was a predetermined plan. I want to look at some prophecies that our Savior providentially presented, you know, so that sinners might have the evidence that we need to receive the greatest gift ever given. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the prophetic present was given at the predetermined period. Secondly, we'll learn that the prophetic present was given at the predetermined place. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the prophetic present was given by a predetermined person. Well, with this as the outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Here we find Luke. He's recounting the angelic announcement that occurred on the morning of our Savior's birth. And as you make your way to the second chapter of Luke's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the Old Testament actually contains more than 300 prophecies which provide us with very specific details about the life, the death, the burial, as well as the resurrection and ascension of our promised Messiah. Not only that, but we also find a few Old Testament prophecies that provide us with details about the birth of our Savior, which includes information about the predetermined period of time when our Savior would be born. In order to prove my point, let's consider the angelic announcement that's found here in Luke chapter 2. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 8, here Luke writes, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord.'" Now, here in our text today, we find this group of shepherds. They're spending the night out in the fields as they guarded their flocks by night. And this seems to suggest that the Lord Jesus was probably born at a time when the climate was warmer and drier than it is in December. According to one expert, you know, Luke's gospel account suggests that Jesus may have been born in summer or maybe early fall. And the reason why is because, you know, December is cold and rainy there in Judea. And so it's likely that the shepherds would have sought shelter for their flocks at night had it been December. Simply put, there's no biblical reason for us to think that Jesus was born on the 25th of December. Odin, maybe, but probably not Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong, because I'm not suggesting that it's wrong for Christians to continue this annual tradition. I don't think it's wrong for Christians to celebrate the birth of Jesus on December the 25th. At the same time, we should also realize that, you know, there's really no biblical basis for the tradition. There's no biblical basis for believing that Jesus was born on this specific day in the month of December. And to the contrary, you know, this detail about the shepherds out in the field at night, this seems to suggest that the weather was probably warmer. But regardless of the specific day and month, I want to consider the period. Let's consider the prophetic period, which was prophetically predetermined by God. Now, with this as the focus, if you would, let's take another look here at Luke's account, beginning here in Luke chapter 2. I want to focus your attention once again at verse 10. Here we learn that the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now, as we take another look at this angelic announcement, we would do well to recognize that the angel of the Lord actually assured these shepherds that the day of our Savior's birth had finally arrived. This is something that all of Israel was waiting for, the arrival of the Messiah. And so the angel saying, today's the day. This is the day. And while there's no way, you know, for us to know what that specific day was in the past, what we do know is that there are several prophecies found in the Old Testament that actually narrow down the providential time when the promised Messiah would arrive and provide us with the opportunity to receive the free gift of God's grace. For example, I would direct your attention to Genesis chapter 49. Here we find a messianic prophecy which informs us of the fact that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, just to be clear about this prophecy, it'll help you to know that the scepter mentioned here in Genesis 49, this scepter was actually a symbol of Judah's right to rule over the children of Israel. According to the ancient Jewish Targum of Onkelis, this title Shiloh was also a reference to the promised Messiah of Israel. Therefore, this prophecy assures the people that a king or a judge from Judah would retain the right to rule over Israel until the day when the promised Messiah, Shiloh, finally arrives. With that being the case, I want to consider how this prophecy then points to a very specific period of time. I should first point out that Judah didn't lose the right to rule over Israel during the Babylonian captivity. As they were carried off into Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he conquered Jerusalem. He carried the people of Judah away as captives, and yet he allowed them to maintain their own lawgivers and judges during the 70 years of captivity. The same was true during the days of King Cyrus, during the days of Alexander the Great, even all the way up to the beginnings of the Roman Empire. And what this means then is that the rulers of Judah retained the right to judge over their people, that is, all the way up until the 6th century AD. When Judea and Samaria and Edom, it was during that period of time when they were finally brought under the direct rule of a Roman administrator. A Jewish historian named Flavius Josephus informs us in his Antiquities that a Roman commander named Caponius, he was sent as procurator, having the power of life and death put into his hands by Caesar. Josephus then goes on to describe the days in 7 AD when the high priest of Israel openly wept in the streets of Jerusalem as he cried out, "Woe to us, the scepter has been taken from us and Shiloh has not come." That's right, it was 7 AD when Israel's high priest wept openly in the streets because he had come to the conclusion that the scepter of Judah had departed before the arrival of Shiloh. What this means is that the prophecy that we find in Genesis 49, it narrows down the arrival of the Messiah to a time before 7 AD. If somebody were to rise up today and say, "Here I am, I'm the Messiah, I finally arrived." Nope. Can't be true, because the Messiah has to come prior to the scepter departing from Judah, which took place there by 7 AD. And while it's true that the high priest of Israel was convinced that the Lord had failed to fulfill this prophecy because the scepter had departed, and yet he didn't see where the Messiah was, the fact is this, that he was failing to realize that this prophecy had in fact been fulfilled at the right period of time. And we know that this is the case because the Shiloh of Israel, our Savior Jesus, was here and living in Nazareth, where he was being raised by his mother and his surrogate father, Joseph. So we see then that there's a very specific period of time that the Messiah has to come before the scepter departs from Judah. And so we have a timestamp in the prophecies of the Old Testament. We also find another timestamp in Daniel chapter 9. Here the angel Gabriel declares this. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Now here in these verses, we find the angel Gabriel. He's presenting the prophet Daniel with a very precise way to calculate the day when the earthly ministry of the Messiah would take place. This calculation, it begins with the kingly decree that enables the Israelites to begin restoring and rebuilding Jerusalem, including the streets and even the temple. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that this command was actually ordered by a Persian king named Artaxerxes back in 457 BC. Ezra actually provides us with a record of the decree. It's in the seventh chapter of his book. So if you want to read the entire decree, go to Ezra chapter 7. It's recorded right there. It's there where we find the king of Persia encouraging the Israelites to return to Jerusalem. They have been in their Babylonian captivity for up to 70 years at that point in time. And it was at that point in time when the Lord allowed them to return home. And King Artaxerxes gave this decree so that they could go and restore Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls and the streets. And as we consider this decree, which was issued by King Artaxerxes in 457 BC, we now have the starting point from which we can calculate the time of our Messiah's earthly ministry. With this as the goal, I wanted to spend some time then considering, well, what are these 69 weeks? What are the 69 weeks of the 70 that the angel Gabriel is talking about here in Daniel chapter 9? What are these 69 weeks which were predetermined to transpire from the king, the kingly decree until the time of the Messiah? Well, in order to answer this question, it'll help you to know that the Hebrew word, which is rendered here weeks, it simply refers to a period of seven. In the Jewish mindset, you know, this was not only used of the week of days, which, you know, includes 6 days of work and then a seventh day of Sabbath rest, but the same word was also used to describe a seven-year cycle, which would include 6 years to work the land with a seventh year, or the Shemitah year, a sabbatical year, and so this was this seven-year period of time. When the angel Gabriel referred to the 70 weeks of Daniel, the word weeks ought to be sevens. There were 70 sevens determined for the people of Daniel, and he's actually referring to 70 seven-year cycles, or 70 Shemitahs. And according to Gabriel here, the arrival of the Messiah, which would result in the death penalty where he would be cut off from his people, this would take place after seven-year cycles, which were then followed by 62 seven-year cycles, which is 69 seven-year cycles, which is 483 years. Now, as we add it all up, you know, we take the decree of King Artaxerxes, which was presented in 457 BC. Then we add to that the 69 Shemitahs, the 69 seven-year periods, which, remember, is 483 years. And we do all the math and carry the one and all this kind of stuff. And then what do we arrive at? Well, we arrive at the time when the Messiah is here accomplishing his earthly ministry. As we consider both of these prophecies that provide us with a very specific timestamp, we can see that the Bible provides us with a way to pinpoint the predetermined period of time when the promised Messiah would arrive and provide us with the greatest Christmas gift ever presented. The prophetic present was given at the predetermined period, and the angel announced it and said, "This day." This is the day that the prophecies have been pointing to. And not only was the prophetic present given at the predetermined period, but the prophetic present was also given at the predetermined place. And in order to prove my point, let's take another look here at the angelic announcement that we find here in Luke chapter 2. If you would, let's begin reading once again at verse 10. Here we learn that the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now, as we take a closer look at this angelic announcement, we can see here that the angel was not only confirming that this was the predetermined period of the Messiah's birth, but the angel also identifies the predetermined place where the Messiah would be born. And it's here in our text today where we learn that the angel was directing the shepherds to go and check it out in the city of David. It's in the city of David where the baby Jesus was there lying in a manger. And with this as the focus, we should take a moment to ask, well, what is this city of David and where is it located? Well, before I answer this question, I should first point out that the city of David, this was actually a title that was given to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Jerusalem is referred to the city of David 40 times in the Old Testament. The reason why? Well, it's because David's the one who led charge of the army of Israel that went in and conquered Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem became known as the city of David. At the same time, it should also be noted that David was born and raised in Bethlehem. Not only that, but it was there in Bethlehem where the prophet Samuel anointed David king of Israel. With that being the case, you better believe that after the fame of King David, you know, was well known, that Bethlehem became also known as the city of David. Why? Well, because when your most famous, individual who comes from your city, you know, gains that kind of name, you know, I mean, all of a sudden it's kind of like Johnson City. Why do we call Johnson City Johnson City? LBJ. That's where he was born. And so people love to say, well, that's our guy, you know, that he came from our city. And that's what they were saying. The people of Bethlehem were saying, this is the city of David because this is where David came from. To further prove my point, let's consider how Luke puts it here in Luke chapter 2. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 4, we're going to back up and look at Luke 2, verse 4. There, Luke tells us that Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So the city of David is Bethlehem here. And the reason why is because this was where the house and lineage of David was from. Bethlehem became known as the city of David because this is where David was from. And seeing how Joseph was also from the house and the lineage of David, well, he ended up being required by Roman decree to return to Bethlehem for this national census, and this occurred at the very same time when his fiancée Mary was due to give birth to this supernatural child. In this way, we can see how the Lord actually used this Roman census to providentially fulfill the prophecy that was presented by the prophet Micah. What prophecy am I referring to? Well, it's here in Micah chapter 5. I want to focus your attention at verse 2. Here the prophet Micah declares this. He says, "You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Here in this verse, we find the prophet Micah, he's presenting the people of God with the location of the Messiah's birth. And we must not fail to notice that Micah was not only pointing to this specific location where our Savior would be born, but he's also assuring his audience here that this baby is no ordinary baby. No, this baby would be the righteous ruler whose goings forth are from everlasting. Incredible. In this way, you know, the God of Israel was prophetically pinpointing the place where the Messiah would be born. And listen, the chief priests and the scribes actually understood that this prophecy actually points to that very thing. The chief priests and the scribes there in the first century confirmed this interpretation shortly after the birth of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it's here in Matthew chapter 2. Here the apostle Matthew writes, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Here in these verses, we find, you know, Herod calling for the chief priests and the scribes to inform him about where the Messiah was to be born. And the chief priests and the scribes, what do? They open up to the book of Micah. And they read this prophecy. And this confirms the fact that this prophecy found in Micah is all about the birth of our Messiah taking place there in the little town of Bethlehem. And from this, we can see that the place of our Savior's birth, it was providentially presented approximately 730 years before the day when the Lord Jesus was actually born in the little town of Bethlehem. Now, it's also important to remember that Jesus actually grew up in Joseph's hometown of Nazareth. With that, I want to take another look at Luke's account here in Luke chapter 2, but I want to skip down to verse 39. Here, this incredible historian writes this. He says, "So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Here we learn that the Lord Jesus actually grew up in the northern region of Israel, which is better known as Galilee. And more specifically, Christ Jesus grew up in the Galilean town of Nazareth. And the reason why is because this was the hometown of our Savior's surrogate father, Joseph. The Apostle Matthew also informs us that this move was also according to the providence of God. And he does this by declaring that he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." In other words, Jesus was born in Bethlehem according to the Old Testament prophecies, but then grew up in Nazareth according to the prophetic word of God. It's interesting that these details actually ended up causing some controversy about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what John tells us about in John chapter 7. It's here in John 7, beginning at verse 40, where we learn that many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him." Here in these verses, we find the Israelites, they're arguing and dividing from one another about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while there were some who were certain that Jesus is the promised Messiah, others were confused. And the reason why is because Jesus was living in Nazareth. Now, just because you live in a place doesn't mean you're actually from the place. You know, I've been here in Austin since the late 80s. But I was born in Southern California. I repented. I got here as soon as possible. But if somebody were to say, "Hey, where are you from?" I'd say, I'm from Austin, you know. This is my hometown. When in fact, I was born elsewhere. Here we find the Israelites confused because they think, well, Jesus living in Nazareth must have been born in Nazareth. All the while failing to recognize that sometimes people move. You know, sometimes they, you know, there's all kinds of leaders who lock stuff down forever, and then the people who live there go, "We're going to go somewhere else that's better." And so they come to Austin. But these people were confused, and they're debating about where this guy's from, and those from the crowd said, "Hey, the Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem," and they were correct. But what they failed to realize is that Jesus had been born in Bethlehem and then moved to Nazareth because that's where Joseph lived. Now, to sum it all up with simplicity, you know, the Lord Jesus here, he was born at the predetermined period of time, according to the prophecies. Not only that, but he was also born at the predetermined place, which had been prophetically revealed by the prophet Micah. Well, it's true that the Lord Jesus was raised in the Galilean town of Nazareth. This too was also a fulfillment of God's prophetic plan, which was to send his only begotten son, you know, to become the perfect present that we needed so that sinners like us could be saved by simply receiving the free gift of grace. Now, this brings us to our third and final point because, listen, the prophetic present was not only given at the predetermined period, and the prophetic present was not only given at the predetermined place, but the prophetic present was also given by a predetermined person. In order to explain my point, let's take another look here at the angelic announcement that we find here in the second chapter of Luke's gospel account. If you would look with me again at Luke chapter 2, verse 10, here again, Luke tells us that the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, as we continue to consider this angelic announcement, we must not fail to notice that there are four definitive distinctions that help us to identify the specific individual who is sent to save us from our sins. And as we take a closer look at these characteristic qualifiers, I should take a moment to point out that the Messiah was not only predetermined to be born in the city of David, but what this also means then is that the Messiah was also a descendant of David. The reason why Jesus was born in the city of David was because of the census, you know, that forced, you know, Mary and his surrogate father Joseph to go back to the city of David. And in order to prove my point, I want to consider the way that the angel Gabriel describes Jesus here as being a descendant of David. If you would look with me here at Luke chapter 1, I want to draw your attention to verse 30 here. The angel Gabriel says to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now from this we can see here that the Lord Jesus was not only born in the city of David, but he was also predetermined to come from the bloodline or the lineage of King David. That's why David here is called his father, or in other words, his forefather. And listen, this is something that God had revealed in several prophecies that we find in the Old Testament scriptures. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, there the Lord presents a prophecy to David. He's speaking through Samuel to David and declares this: when your days, speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, this prophecy was partially fulfilled by Solomon, but ultimately this prophecy points to the Lord Jesus Christ. This prophecy points to a promised Messiah who was predetermined to come from the specific bloodline of King David. And wouldn't you know, but that Mary is a descendant of King David. Furthermore, it's here in Luke chapter 2 where we find the angel reminding the shepherds about the Old Testament prophecy that point to a predetermined person who was sent to accomplish a very specific mission, namely to save those who trust in him. That's why they point to the city of David, where the Savior would be born. That concept of the Messiah being a Savior, well, it's found in Isaiah chapter 53. There, Isaiah tells us about the way that the Messiah would come and offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. That he, by his sacrifice, would make atonement, which results in the salvation of those who simply trust in him. And so according to the angel who announced the birth of the baby Jesus, you know, the child of Mary, this descendant of David, was actually giving birth to our Savior, the Savior that the prophet Isaiah was pointing to in that prophecy found in Isaiah 53. And not only did the angel identify the baby Jesus as our Savior, but he also referred to the baby Jesus as Christ. Now I realize that there are some people in the world who think, you know, that Christ is like Jesus' last name or something. These are the people who, you know, when they get mad, they're like, you know, Jesus H. Christ. It's like, you think that's his last name? Like, and what does H stand for anyway? I have no idea. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. And it's a title that refers to the anointed nature of the Messiah. It's also interesting to note that the title Christ, it's translated from the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term Messiah. And so Messiah and Christ are synonymous. They both speak of the anointing of the Messiah. Therefore, the angel was informing the shepherds that the baby in the manger, well, the baby in the manger was no ordinary baby. The baby in the manger, Jesus, is the Messiah, the Christ who was sent to save us. Then after identifying the baby Jesus as the descendant of David, who was both Savior and Messiah, the angel went on to insist that the baby Jesus is the Lord. That word Lord found there at the end of verse 11 is translated from a Greek word, which was a respectful title given to those who have supreme power and sovereign authority. Simply put, Jesus is not only the Messiah, he's the master. He's the one who has supreme power and sovereign authority over his creation. And yet at the same time, here he was, a little baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. It's incredible. Incredible to consider how the angel is pointing to this little baby who is the seed of David, the Savior, the Christ, and the Lord. I like the way that the Lord sums all this up in Jeremiah chapter 23. Here, the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, declares, "Behold, the days are coming that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." That's right, the little baby lying there in the manger is the Lord our righteousness. And in this Old Testament passage from Jeremiah 23, we find this messianic prophecy that helps us to see that the Messiah is the predetermined person who is not only a descendant of David, but he is our Savior, he is our Christ, he is our Lord of righteousness. And with all this in mind, we must not fail to realize that this predetermined person is actually the physical incarnation of our Almighty God. Yeah, he's not just the descendant of David. He is the physical incarnation of our Almighty God. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me here at Matthew chapter 1, I want to focus your attention at verse 18. Here Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,'" which is translated, "God with us." Here in these verses, we find Matthew, he's reminding his readers about a prophecy that God revealed about 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And according to this prophecy, which you can actually find in Isaiah chapter 7, this descendant of David, who is our Savior, our Christ, and our Lord, well, he's also identified by the title Emmanuel. His name is Jesus, but his title is Emmanuel, which is a descriptive title that means God with us. That little baby lying in the manger on the night when the angel pointed the shepherds to Bethlehem and said, "Hey, go find the baby." That little baby is God with us, the physical incarnation of the Logos of God. Jesus is not only the seed of David, he is also Emmanuel, the physical incarnation of God. This gets us into a doctrine known as the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. You want me to explain that to you? Well, I don't have the time or the mental bandwidth to explain it. I can't explain how Jesus is both 100% God and 100% man, but that's what he is. That's why he's the Son of Man and the Son of God. That's why he was born on that first Christmas day and yet has a beginning in the everlasting, meaning infinite. This is precisely the point that Paul is making in the second chapter of Colossians. There, he assures his audience that all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form in Christ Jesus. Grasp that for a moment. All the fullness of deity, the full character of the Godhead, is found in bodily form in Christ Jesus. According to the prophetic plan of God the Father, the Holy Spirit brought the Logos of God and placed the Logos into the womb of Mary and created a perfect human around the Logos so that the God-man could come, according to the predetermined plan of God, to present himself as the greatest Christmas present ever given. And while I realize that this is difficult to grasp, I just remind you of the fact that this is the incarnation of God, the only begotten Son. And it was prophetically revealed through the promises presented by the Old Testament prophets according to the predetermined plan that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that was carried out later on the cross, where he accomplished our salvation for us. As we celebrate Christmas this year, we can rejoice in knowing that Jesus is the predetermined person who was sent to provide us with the prophetic present by which we're able now to receive the free gift of God's grace so that we can be rescued and redeemed. We can also rejoice in knowing that this prophetic present has been extended not to just some people, but to all people. Let's consider again how the angel of the Lord puts it here in Luke chapter 2. Look with me again at verse 10. Here the angel declares, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to some people." Oh, wait, sorry, I'm not a Calvinist. He says, "I will bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." It's for everyone. The angel of the Lord assured the shepherds that the good tidings of great joy was a gift that was able to bless everyone. Therefore, the Lord Jesus is the predetermined Savior who was sent to provide every person with the opportunity to receive the free gift of God's grace by which we are saved. And with that being the case, we would do well to follow in the footsteps of those shepherds. With this in mind, look with me here at Luke chapter 2. I want to draw your attention now to verse 15, because here Luke writes, "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.'" Yeah, nadoi. Let's go see. "And they came with haste," verse 16, "and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds." As soon as those shepherds confirmed the angelic announcement about the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ, they immediately became excited evangelists who testified to everyone who would listen about what had happened. They told them about the angels, the announcement, the baby they found there in Bethlehem. They were excited to go out and share the good news of God's grace. And they shared it with everyone who would listen. In light of their example, I would take a moment to ask you, are you excited to share the good news about Jesus Christ? I know that most people love giving great gifts. We love receiving them, but we also love giving them. We love seeing the excitement on people's faces when they open up this present and they love it so much. You know, and as people who love giving good gifts, are you excited to share the greatest gift ever given? I encourage you, Christian, to follow in the footsteps of the shepherds by sharing the prophetic proof that helps others to see that Jesus is the prophetic present who was predetermined to provide us with the free gift of grace. Jesus is the prophetic present who came at the predetermined period. Jesus is the prophetic present who was born at the predetermined place. And Jesus is the prophetic present who matches the description of that predetermined person that the prophets of God said would come and who would die for our sins so that those who trust in him could be saved. Knowing that the Lord Jesus has fulfilled all of the prophecies that point to the promised Messiah, we should be excited to go out and share this information with those who don't yet believe. Because, you know, the world is filled with people who are unwilling to place blind faith into a religious system like Christianity. And who can blame them? when I think back to my own conversion story, it was the proof of prophecy that helped me to come to a place of saving faith. When I looked at the prophetic evidence and became convinced that, yeah, these prophecies were written before Jesus was born, these things were fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and I started looking at this evidence, it became a no-brainer to me. It became the evidence that I needed to take that step of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so we ought to take this information about Jesus coming at the predetermined period and the predetermined place and matching the predetermined person that's presented in the prophecies of the Old Testament. Let's take this data, let's take this information and go and present it to the unbelievers that we're about to hang out with throughout this holiday. I have no doubt that we're about to and go and have Christmas, you know, parties and meals and times with friends and family members who don't yet believe. And we ought to take this exciting information and present this to people and show them, hey, this was prophesied, this was predetermined, and the proof of it is found here in the scriptures. Give them this information with excitement so that they might see it and believe it and be saved. Much like the shepherds who were those excited evangelists as they went out and shared their testimony with others. Let's go and present the prophetic proof that Jesus is the greatest present ever given. And let's do this so that the unbelievers around us, those that we know and love, might receive the free gift of grace by faith in Emmanuel, Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Let's pray.